So far as we've studied the first five chapters of Nehemiah, we've seen how, as an exile living in Persia, Nehemiah was suddenly confronted with the sad and sorry state of his hometown in Jerusalem. The city walls, which had been knocked down when the Israelites had been taken captive by the Babylonians over 70 years earlier, still lay in ruin. And so courageously, Nehemiah asked the king's permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall, knowing that this would in fact mean the king overturning a law that he previously made, which stated that the walls were not to be rebuilt. But because of Nehemiah's good standing with the king, not to mention the fact that God was behind this whole project, the king agreed to Nehemiah's request. And not only that, but the Persian king even supplied him with all of the materials he needed to do the job, as well as some of his own cavalry to escort him all the way back to Jerusalem, some 1,000 miles the journey was, and it took them about 2 months to get there. On arrival, we're told that Nehemiah then rested for a few days before carrying out an inspection of the walls and finally organising the necessary people to begin the rebuilding work. God had given Nehemiah a specific task to do, and Nehemiah had a passion to get on and do it. But as with any work for the Lord, along with this holy ambition came hostility. In this case, it was the surrounding governors and officials who were determined to come and put a spanner in the works. And they tried to do this by threatening the people with violence and instilling fear into their lives. Then not only was this the completion of this project under threat from those on the outside, but also from those within the confines of the wall itself. As Nehemiah discovers that among his own people, the rich are oppressing the poor. Nevertheless, wherever the building project is in danger of grinding to a halt, Nehemiah maintains his focus and he manages to keep the people on track. But now, as we reach chapter 6 with the finish line in sight and only the doors to set in place, Nehemiah's old enemies come out of the woodwork once again. And this time, it's personal. Now, as we think about our own spiritual walk, if there's one thing that the book of Nehemiah teaches us, it's that the Christian life is a battle from beginning to end. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul warns that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. We need to bear in mind as Christians that our enemy, the devil, is constantly trying to distract us from doing what God would have us do. And as the Bible tells us, he'll try and do that in one of two ways. He'll try and do it by either fear or flattery. For example, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we see that the devil seeks to instill fear into our lives as he prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. And then we're told in 2 Corinthians that Satan also masquerades as an angel of light, enticing and flattering us in order to lure us away from God and what he wants us to do. So this evening, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 6, we're going to think about the different distractions that Nehemiah faced as he sought to complete the wall. We're going to look at how he dealt with those distractions and how we too can handle those kind of distractions in our own lives. And the first distraction that Nehemiah faced was by way of invitation. Just look at verse 2 of Nehemiah chapter 6. He says there that Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." What a turnaround. These men who have been opposing the rebuilding of the wall up until this point have seemingly had a change of heart. It seems as though they're done with battling against Nehemiah and want instead to reconcile their differences as they plan to meet up with him in the beautiful surroundings of the coastal village of Ono, close to what's now known as the Gaza Strip. Yet despite their enticing invitation of a break by the beach, alarm bells begin ringing for Nehemiah. And coming to the conclusion that they're really out to harm him, Nehemiah says, "Oh no," to "Oh no." You could see that one coming, couldn't you? Some commentators suggest that they were actually trying to trick Nehemiah into leaving Jerusalem, where he had that armed support, so that they could ambush him or kidnap him, or worse. But Nehemiah senses this deception, and he firmly declines the invitation, saying, "I am carrying out a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Now that's a great response, even though it might sound a bit blunt. But as we can see, it needed to be. In fact, no less than four times did they invite him, and each time he wisely said, "Thanks, but no thanks." They were persistent. It would have been easy for Nehemiah to become so worn down that he ended up agreeing to meet them, just to get them off his back. But he didn't. Being a man of principle, he had to let his no, he let his no, didn't he, be no. Once he knew what the right decision was, he stuck by it and he wouldn't be moved from it. With their veiled invitations, Sanballat and Geshem were trying to lure Nehemiah away from Jerusalem and God's work. But Nehemiah, he keeps his focus and he remembers his priorities. He remembers what God has called him to. In our own lives, these kind of distractions often come disguised as seemingly harmless options or even good things. For instance, I've occasionally found it necessary to turn down speaking engagements elsewhere because of the work that I'm involved in here. It's not that those speaking engagements are bad. They're probably very good opportunities. But they would have become distractions, perhaps, from what a God would want me to do, what could be considered more important. In fact, when you think about it, there are a whole load of things in our lives which, although fine in and of themselves, might actually be distracting us from what's really important. Things like meetings, or television, or sport, or studying, or even emails. They can be really distracting, can't they? Personally, I find it really easy to sit down at my computer ready to write a sermon and then get distracted as I begin looking through emails and responding to them. And it's not that it's wrong, is it? They need to be sorted, but it's not top priority first thing on a Friday morning. I also find it quite remarkable how so often when sitting down for a quiet time, I begin listing in my mind the things that I need to be doing on that particular day. I don't know about you, but the devil has an uncanny way of making these trivial things seem so important at the time, so much that it distracts me at least from doing what I should be doing. On this same kind of point, I recently read of a missionary in China whose abilities were so outstanding that an American company tried to hire him. They offered him an attractive job with a salary to match, but he turned it down. He told them that God had sent him to China as a missionary, and that was what he was going to do. He thought that that would end the matter. But instead, they came back with an even better offer and an increase in salary. And he turned that down too. But once again, they came back, doubling the financial package. Until finally, he said to them, "You know, it's not the salary that's too little. It's the job that's too small." You see, God had called him to something else, and that was far bigger and better than anything they could offer him. And in a similar way, we've also been called to a great task. It's one that we have to prioritize or we'll be distracted from it. We may even have to forego other things, even good things, or we'll be distracted from God's best. That's what Nehemiah does here. He's involved in a great work, and he's not going to forsake it for anything less. So having failed to distract Nehemiah through a fourth invitation, Sanballat tries a fifth time. And on this occasion, he also sends along an incriminating letter. Let's see how Nehemiah handles some false rumours, some slander, some gossip, they think to themselves. Let's drop him in it and see how he handles it. And this letter contained three accusations. The first was that Nehemiah was rebuilding Jerusalem in order to rebel against Artaxerxes, the Persian king who had assisted him in the first place. The second accusation was that Nehemiah planned to become king of Israel. And the third accusation was that Nehemiah had convinced the prophets to sway public opinion in his direction and declare him ruler of the land. Now, of course, none of these accusations were true, but any of them could have been very damaging if word had gotten back to Artaxerxes, that king of Persia. Now, we might look at this and think, how daft. It's obviously just mindless gossip and slander. No one would believe that about Nehemiah. As his former employer, Artaxerxes knew him well and trusted him. As his very own cupbearer, he was almost in charge of the king's life there. And the people also trusted him. Who would believe such a thing about Nehemiah? But the problem is that this kind of approach works. You see, people tend to believe the worst about others, especially their leaders. Only the other week, in an attempt to gain some headway in the current election race, the Foreign Secretary, you might have heard it on the radio or perhaps on the news, the Foreign Secretary, Michael Fallon, launched a scathing attack on the Labour leader, Ed Miliband. Fallon claimed that Miliband would stab the UK in the back if he entered number 10 after the general election by scrapping the UK's nuclear defence system, Trident, in a bid to form a partnership with the SNP. Miliband stabbed his own brother in the back to become Labour leader. Now he's willing to stab the United Kingdom in the back to become Prime Minister, Fallon wrote in the Times newspaper. Ed Miliband responded by saying, "Fallon is a decent man, but today I think he has demeaned himself and his office. National security is too important to play politics with. I will never compromise our national security. I will never negotiate it away." Whatever you believe about that, it's quite clear that Michael Fallon, in saying what he said and getting rather personal about it, was trying to throw Ed Miliband off course and get him distracted from the important issues. And that's exactly what Sanballat was doing by sending this unsealed letter that everyone could read. He was hoping that these false accusations would cause Nehemiah to lay aside his work and begin defending himself. Maybe he would spend his time debating with the enemy and leave the gates unfinished. Maybe he would run out and talk with them on the plains of Ono and they'd seize the opportunity to kill him. Maybe he would just quit out of frustration and go back to Persia because he couldn't handle the heat. It didn't really matter what reaction it caused, just as long as the building of the wall ceased. Someone said that the number one threat to the unity of the church today is not a poor church program or even a weak pulpit. It's the tongue. In the book of James, we read about how the tongue is like a small spark which can start a devastating blaze. And just like a small rudder can steer a large ship, so that small muscle in the mouth can create confusion and chaos and damage people's lives if it's used in the wrong way. And realising that, we need to be wise about the way we use our words, don't we? We need to ask questions such as, is this necessary to say what I'm about to say? Or is this confidential information that I shouldn't really share? And if it is, then we need to commit ourselves to not passing it on and perhaps politely have a word with those who do. And if we're wondering how to respond when that rumour is about us, then Nehemiah's way of handling a rumour, beginning in verse 8, is a good example to follow. There we see that Nehemiah first calmly denies the charge. He says there, doesn't he? Nothing like what you say is happening. Second, he puts the blame firmly where it belongs. You are just making it up out of your own head. And then in verse 9, he takes his hurt to God. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. He calmly denies the charge. He puts the blame first firmly where it belongs and he takes his hurt to God. That's how Nehemiah responds to rumour. The late writer and pastor Ray Steadman had an interesting way of dealing with anonymous letters he sometimes received. And I must confess that it is an approach that I have taken on several occasions. He wrote, "On occasion, I have been on the receiving end of unsigned letters, taking me to task or complaining about some matter. And my practice throughout the years has been to throw such letters in the wastebasket. If people do not sign their name, then there's no use paying attention to what they have to say. Such letters are the works of cowards." Steadman continued, "I once heard of a man who was addressing an audience, and someone sent a piece of paper up to him with the word fool written on it. He said to the audience, 'I have received many unsigned messages in the past, but this is the first time I have ever received one from a man who signed his name but wrote no message.'" So having failed in their attempts to stop the completion of the wall by way of an invitation and through this method of incrimination, Nehemiah's enemies now try some subtle intimidation. That's our third point. From verse 10 we read, "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, I think that's how you say it, who was shut in his home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you.'" This particular false prophet claims to have some hidden knowledge, and the fact that he's confined to his home creates a sense of mystery about Shemaiah. And just like many modern-day psychics or mystics who sit behind curtains in semi-darkness, there's possibly an expectation built up in the mystery that surrounds him, that he knows more than others and that should therefore be listened to. What he says sounds logical. Some people are out to get you. They are going to kill you. Nehemiah certainly believes that. "Come on up and hide in the temple," Shemaiah urges. "They won't dare attack you there." Now that sounds good, but immediately Nehemiah detects that something is wrong. He knows that according to the law found in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10, it was a sin for him to go into the sanctuary of the temple. After all, the temple was a place of service for priests, not a hiding place for governors. So in verse 11, Nehemiah answers, "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." In verse 3, he had said, hadn't he, "I will not come down." And now he says, "I will not go in." And Nehemiah's response is a good example for us all to follow. You know, if someone suggests we do something that's contrary to God's word, then it's clearly not from God. Nehemiah knew that to go into the temple would be to disobey a clear command from God. Instead, putting his life totally in God's hands, he realizes that his place is out in front of the people, not hiding behind closed doors. After all, God didn't send him to start a war, did he? He sent him to finish one. You see, having the right priorities gave Nehemiah the courage to do what was right. Someone said that courage isn't the absence of fear. It's the tenacity to do what's right, no matter how much we're afraid. You see, it's not just a matter of saying no to distractions. We first have to say yes to the right things so that our priorities match up with God's priorities. And as we keep to the main thing, that thing that God wants us to do, we'll be able to deal with distractions the way that Nehemiah did. God then gives Nehemiah some insight in verses 12 and 13. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and they would give me a bad name to discredit me. As we can see, this was all part of a cunning plan to discourage and distract the people from following Nehemiah's lead. Fueled by jealousy and ambition, these enemies slandered him and tried to trick him into following their demands. And we need to be aware of this kind of attack in our own lives as well. For instance, don't just take someone's advice or do what a friend asks you to do just because they seem like a nice person or it seems like a good idea at the time. Don't let anyone or anything distract you from God's priorities, especially if it might involve disobeying him. Instead, respond to the enemy like Nehemiah did in verse 14. What did he do there? We're told that he prayed. He prayed, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Nodiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." Nehemiah took it, as he so often did, to God in prayer. Which brings us to the end of this first phase of Nehemiah's work in verses 15 and 16, where we read, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elu in 52 days. Now even their enemies had to admit that God was at work here. This entire project was finished in a record-breaking 52 days, right in the middle of the extreme summer heat there in Israel. But as we can see, the enemies were still not through. In the closing verses of chapter 6, we see that they continue their tactics of opposing and distracting through what we might call infiltration. We read from verse 17. "Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was the son-in-law to Shekinah, son of Arah, and his son Jehoahan had married the daughter of Berechiah." What is this saying? Well, it's simply saying that Tobiah intermarried with the Israelites and taking advantage of that relationship, that closeness. He was seeking to undermine Nehemiah's influence by spreading internal gossip. There's nothing worse than families spreading gossip from within, is there? And that's what was happening here with Nehemiah and Tobiah. As Nehemiah says in verse 19, "Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling them what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me." If there's one overriding truth in this book, it's that the devil never quits. Even when the job's seemingly completed, he's never going to give up while we're still alive. I mean, God has wonderful blessings and much encouragement and joy for each one of us in our Christian lives. But we must never cease battling in God's wisdom and strength against the world, the flesh, and the devil, until we get to heaven. Because the enemy of God, he's never going to quit. If he can't distract you with fear and flattery, then, as we see in Nehemiah, he used gossip and false accusation. In fact, Satan will do everything possible to stop us from finishing the Christian race. Now, I'm sure that many of you will know the film Chariots of Fire. It's the true story of Eric Liddell, a man who ran for Scotland and then went on to become a missionary. Well, in an early scene in that film, Liddell was running in the 440-yard event, probably called the 400-metre event nowadays. And in that particular race, he got off to a bad start. When the gun sounded, there was lots of shoving to get in the inside lane. And in the process, Liddell tangled feet with the English runner, J.J. Gillis, and tumbled to the track. He sat there dazed for a moment, not knowing whether to get up. And then an official shouted across the track, "Get up and run." With that, he jumped to his feet and took off after the pack, which was now a full 20 yards in front of him. And in a quarter mile race, that's quite a distance to make up. But run he did, and soon he found himself in fourth place, 10 yards behind the leader, J.J. Gillis. With 40 yards to go, he pulled into third place, and then second. And then right at the tape, he passed Gillis, won the race, and collapsed on the track, totally exhausted. Liddell had shaken off the distraction and finished well. I wonder whether that same thing can be said of you and me. The enemy will try to distract us. But while he blasts away, God is building his kingdom. When the war was completed, verse 16 says, "All the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." May that be said of each and every one of us. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the lessons we can learn from Nehemiah, for the way that you helped him to stand strong and enabled the work to be completed despite the many distractions that he faced. Lord, we realize that today the enemy, the devil, is still very active and would seek to distract us from the work that you've given each one of us to do. Lord, may we be aware of his ways and not deceived by them. Lord, we would pray that you would help us to finish the race well. For your glory, we pray. Amen.